passage we're going to be looking at. It's 1 Peter chapter 5 in its entirety. You can look that up on respective devices or in your pew Bibles. It's on page, starting on page 1016. First Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray that prayer. We pray, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's good to be back. I really appreciate my elders filling in and doing such diligent work as they always do these past couple weeks. So today we are finishing up 1 Peter, which is very gratifying because I never finish anything in life, and Georgia can confirm that. Every house project is a reminder of it. Our entire yard right now is like a permanent work in progress. There's big projects happening all over the place. There's bricks and rocks tossed here and there and random holes dug and everything else. And the whole place is really a death trap, which is, I think, why the kids enjoy playing in it. And it's a useful picture of ministry, actually, as we're going to see in a little bit, yard work. I believe today's passage came up at our congregational meeting. Because this final chapter is directed in part at the elders of the church. And we did just elect a new elder a couple weeks ago at that meeting. And so this is a providential time to be looking at this. But it's worth noting that the reason that this passage came up was because I believe Mr. George brought it up himself. He mentioned it because this is honestly kind of a scary passage for elders. The expectations of an elder are pretty high, and that probably means it's important for us to hear. Now, I don't want anyone to think that this message was designed to pick on Ken, though, by any means, because after all, I am an elder too, so I will be trying to apply this, as with any passage, to myself first. And it's not just a message for elders either. You have to remember what we've been working through here. First Peter, this is not the book of church order, right? This is a letter, right? It's written to flesh and blood believers who have been persecuted. They are surrounded by unbelievers on every side, in the workplace, in the marketplace, at work, in government, even in their own homes, we've seen. And this was written to a demoralized church, really, that needed encouragement. And Peter has been sharing life lessons that he has learned since those days when we read about in the Gospels. He was a very impetuous young man, swinging swords at people and saying every stupid thing that came into his head. And Peter's come a long way since those days. And we saw a lot of evidence of that even when we were back in the book of Acts, which we're going to be returning to next week. But we also have seen it evidenced in this letter. All of this letter is proof of how Peter has really grown up in his thinking. And part of what we've been learning is that Peter, for all his experience, he is now uniquely qualified to minister to the hurting. The whole letter has been written on that theme. You remember, these are exiles, they're outsiders, they're in an unbelieving land. This is increasingly a picture of the church in our own time. But the point of Peter writing is to provide comfort and guidance to a suffering church. And as he comes to the end, he's pulling all of these themes together, and he's drawing on these lessons that he has learned to train other leaders in how to shepherd a suffering people. And you can see that Peter is well qualified to teach this lesson. You see it, not least of all, in something that he mentions at the very end of the letter. If you'll forgive me for looking ahead a little bit, you'll note in verse 13 that he sends greetings, he says, from she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. Now, that is almost certainly a reference to the Roman church. He is writing from Rome. Babylon is sort of a standard biblical image for any unbelieving pagan capital or nation. So he's in Rome. He's not lecturing from an ivory tower, in other words, Peter. He's in Rome facing some of the same threats as the church in Asia Minor is experiencing. And in fact, he's probably facing much worse. He's where the Emperor Nero's wrath is being felt most strongly, and where the violence and mistreatment really began for the church. So both Peter and his readers are experiencing hardship. The difference is that Peter's readers, this level of persecution is a little bit new to them. Not that persecution was unheard of, even in Judea, but the level of isolation that they're feeling, the Jewish believers in Asia Minor, that was something that was relatively recent that had happened to them. They were learning to live with a new normal. And Peter's goal is not to browbeat them into, look, guys, just deal with it or whatever. He's writing as one who can sympathize because he's in the hornet's nest himself. So Peter is speaking from a position of experience, and perhaps more importantly, a position of empathy. He has a heart for these people. And it's the same kind of heart that parents have for their children. It's very like the feeling that you get when you wish you could spare your child from going through some level of suffering that you went through yourself when you were their age. I think it's like that. He wants this church to thrive in their walk with Christ in spite of overwhelming obstacles. And it's very telling, very interesting, and kind of intimidating that he closes this letter firstly with an appeal directly to the elders. This church is in a rough place, and this final appeal, Peter lays a lot of responsibility on the elders. He's made a lot of solid arguments in the letter, a lot of points, but in the end he entrusts the proper application of those points and principles to the elders. He expects the elders to do what he would do if he was there. A sobering thought. And he also leaves instructions for all the rest of us, right? But let's look a bit at Peter's closing thoughts to the outnumbered church in Asia Minor. He begins by explicitly reminding the elders of his bona fides. What does he say? He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So Peter speaks as a fellow elder. He says, he speaks with the formal authority that comes with being an officer in the Church of Christ. So he speaks as a peer on one level, but he's also more than a fellow elder. Peter has perspective and experience that not every elder has. You heard in the announcements, we're hosting presbytery here on Saturday, and I love my presbytery brothers. I actually like going to presbytery. I am privileged to know so many elders throughout Eastern Pennsylvania Presbytery. And I also have John and Royce. I have David Green. I have Pastor Stone. These are all great guys. And to a man, all of them have more battle scars than I have. And I am the greenest greenhorn, I think, in the presbytery. And so I have sought the counsel of all of these brothers on multiple occasions since becoming your pastor. I often will call them. I will ask them for advice, but that has yet to happen in reverse. Okay? No one calls me for advice. And why should they? You know, even if I was a brilliant student of theology, and I'm not, I'm still pretty new at this in practice regardless. You want the guy counseling you to have battle scar wisdom. That's what you want. You want to be able to tell him what you're dealing with, and you want the person to say, "Hey, you know what? That happened to me 20 years ago in ministry. Let me tell you how I dealt with it." What you don't want to hear is, "Boy, that sucks." Good luck with that. I'm glad I'm not in your shoes, you know. And that's about all I could offer people, so that's why they don't call. But that's why Peter wants to remind them that he's not just a fellow elder. He is a witness of Christ's sufferings and a partaker in the glory, he says. And I want to unpack those two items. We understand what he means by being a witness in a technical sense, because he not only saw Jesus die on the cross, he also walked with him in many of his other earthly sufferings, right? The things we talked about a few weeks ago, the ones that we go through, the loneliness, the exhaustion, the family tensions and things, the rejection and all of that. And other than Jesus' struggles really in his childhood and his career as a young carpenter in Nazareth, Peter's been there for most of Jesus' toughest moments. But he also brings this up because it shows his credentials as an apostle. You know, I may be an elder, but I can't claim to be a witness in the same way. But Peter can, and he's reminding them that his words have more oomph, if you want to put it that way, than the words of any ordinary elder in the church. The fact that he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ, that's why this book bears apostolic authority. It's why we're still reading it and applying it to our lives today, and why my emails are routinely deleted by people, right? He's reminding his original readers and us of his authority. He's not just giving strong advice, he's giving an authoritative word, the word of somebody who knows and knew and walked with Jesus personally. But then he also says that he's a partaker in the glory. Now, what does he mean by that? I don't think he brings that up in a limiting sense. Peter is uniquely advantaged as a witness, but this partaking business, I don't think that's unique to him. I think Peter says this to remind us that there is indeed glory on the other side of suffering. Suffering is a universal thing. That's been a major theme in this book. But we've also seen that for the believer, suffering has meaning. And now Peter adds that there's not just meaning, there's glory. Now, this was certainly true even for our Lord. In fact, he is more glorified now on this side of the cross than he ever was even beforehand. But Peter makes the stunning declaration that he too partakes in that glory. And not just any glory, it's the glory. And the implication is that the glory he's partaking of is Christ. And by extension, this is a glory that we, universally as believers, also partake of. Not just the elders, all believers. And part of what I loved about this verse is how Peter kind of changes tenses. He says it's the glory that's going to be revealed, future tense, but we are partakers now, present tense. He doesn't say we will partake, but that he speaks as a partaker in the present. Now, what does that mean? It means that as we suffer for Christ and with Christ, we also become partakers of his glory. And now we know that suffering doesn't look glorious. But Peter is saying that looks are deceiving. The reason your suffering doesn't look glorious is because the glory is hidden right now. So the glory in suffering seems foolish in the eyes of the world, but we trust that the hidden things will eventually be revealed for what they are. And so Peter roots his appeal to the elders in this shared glory, a glory that's very real, even now, but will be revealed in the last day. And with that shared glory in mind, he implores the elders to shepherd the flock, which is a message they needed to hear because the elders also suffer. They also are entrusted with watching their flock suffer, which is hard, and they needed to know that there was glory in the suffering. I think these elders in Asia Minor had a tough job on their hands, and being told there's hidden glory, that probably didn't necessarily make the job a whole lot easier in the moment. Some pastors have rebellious congregations. Others may have lazy or stubborn or proud congregations. Some congregations are just comfortable or bored. You'll notice I'm being careful not to say which of these describe this congregation, but most congregations, I think, are probably a combination of these things. And Peter's concern, though, is for a suffering congregation, and Peter's command to the elders of the church is to shepherd a suffering flock. Sheep that are hurting and confused and feel isolated need a shepherd. And of course, they need the good shepherd most of all, and there's only one of him, but Peter is basically saying the flock also needs just okay shepherds. So, adequate workman-like shepherds, like me. And I should be honest, I still struggle with the idea of this whole thing, and I've confessed this to some of you even recently. I know that on paper, I'm your shepherd, your under-shepherd, but I struggle to really accept that identity. I often feel like I'm being blown about by the opinions of others, and I know I need to grow in this role, and I'm hoping it doesn't feel like this in 30 years. I don't know. I'll ask Pastor Stone about that and see how he's feeling. But I think my struggles as an elder in the church are not new to me. The pitfalls of leadership, I think they're as old as the hills, and that's why Peter has to give specific instructions here, because the elders in Asia Minor are asking the same questions I often do, and I bet that John and Royce and Ken will have to as well, which is really, how the heck do I do this? And Peter answers this question in the following way. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So Peter summarizes the whole role of the elder as one who exercises oversight. And you'll sometimes see that title used in the New Testament, overseer. And that's a biblical synonym for elder or presbyter in the Greek. Overseer is Greek. It's episkopos, which is where we get episcopal from. It's bishop in English. I just want to clarify, these are all one and the same thing in Scripture. Scripture has no hierarchy of bishops over elders or vice versa. To be a shepherd and an elder in Jesus' church means that your job is to oversee, not overlook. Oversee. And in a way, that seems strange because we've been talking about suffering, and suffering, in my mind, I mean, that calls for comforting, not governing or managing, overseeing, you know. But Peter says that that's what these suffering people need. They need oversight. That's what a shepherd does. And it reminds me of when Jesus had compassion on the crowds back in Matthew 9, because he said that they were confused and helpless, and it reminded him of sheep without a shepherd. And it's true, even as patriotic Americans, I think, we don't really handle independence well. Not really. There's nothing more chaotic and unsettling than not knowing who's leading, who's in charge in any given situation, you know? I think that's true in the home. It's true in the church. I think it's true in society generally. I think it applies to dancing. It applies to sports. And it's part of why people are worried about the upcoming election, not having a clear winner. What if we have all these mail-in ballots and nobody knows who's the winner? Because, you know, we're not going to know who's in charge for a while. And what if it takes days or weeks and we can't handle that? We don't like to admit it. We all need a shepherd, and we need to know who that shepherding people are, right? But Peter addresses three dangers, three temptations that elders will face in their task. And first, he warns against doing it under compulsion. Ken, I hope you're taking notes. If you're doing this under pressure from either me or anyone else, you're doing this wrong. But seriously, Peter is saying there is a real danger of seeing shepherding as an obligation, that shepherding the flock will become a duty and a chore. And I'm willing to bet that many elders and pastors and deacons even hold their office not so much because they have passion for it, but because they can't see a way out of it. And in fairness, I mean, I guess that can happen in any job. Most of us have felt that way at times, you know, where your passion for your work, if you ever had it, seems to have faded a bit. But Peter doesn't want to see the elders in the church just trudging along because it's expected of them. He doesn't want us to treat this like any other job. If we're doing this just because people expect us to, then we're doing it wrong. The flock, you guys, are not a chore to be done. You are God's people, not just a duty. And these are good warnings for me and for the whole session, but I do feel it keenly because sometimes I catch myself, I make checklists in my mind or sometimes written of my pastorly duties. And checklists aren't sinful, of course, but sometimes they become sort of, we'll call them checklists of the heart, as it were. And if I can go to bed feeling like, well, this here stuff got done, then I'm okay. I made these following phone calls, I dropped the deposit off the way I was supposed to, I sent the following emails, and I wrote X pages of a sermon. Boom, I'm done. I earned a beer, and we can watch The Office now this evening, because I'm good, right? But that mentality is not the same as shepherding. Shepherding is one of those things that has no finish point, and it can't be reduced to a checklist, and that's why it's more like the yard work I mentioned earlier. It takes constant upkeep. Mowing and weeding and digging and planting and seeding and killing pests. Not saying we have any pests here, this is just an illustration, folks, okay? But Peter says that far from being a mere obligation, shepherding requires a willing heart to do the work. That's what God would want. Peter also mentions not doing it for gain. Filthy lucre, the KJV has it as. Now, it's something of a running gag that nobody goes into ministry for the money. Unless your name is something as ironic as Creflo Dollar. But I digress. I should confess that as a humble deli man, I might be the only PCA pastor that actually improved his financial situation by going into ministry. But all the more reason why I need to remember that this is not about the money. I know that Royce and John are certainly not doing this for the money, and I'm quite certain that Ken didn't sign up for the money. But the money isn't the only form of shameful gain that comes, right? There are other unofficial perks to being an elder. Maybe it's the prestige that comes with having a title. You get to attend presbytery. There's free lunch involved. You get to vote on stuff. And there's definitely a danger of wanting to look like you're something special. And this is part of why Georgia will not let me wear this collar out to the diner on a Sunday afternoon. I used to kind of think it was funny and kind of quirky because, like, oh, that's what we do here. And I did wear it a few times. I think she could tell I was kind of just being pretentious because I liked being noticed and that people acted a little bit different. And I think she's also afraid I'm going to forget I'm wearing it and do something stupid like spill something and then swear in front of the customers. But one time, actually, we went to go pick up the communion wine, and I forget why I was wearing my collar that day, and oddly enough, and it wasn't a Sunday, so I don't know why, but I went in, and she was with me, and we went to go get the wine, and here I am walking with all this wine out the door, and we're being cutesy, and she kind of, like, gave me a peck on the cheek or something like that, and all of that, and meanwhile, there's all these people walking around the aisle, and it's mostly Hispanic, and you know, most of them grew up Catholic, and they had to think this was a very strange sight indeed. And so I had to promise her not to do that anymore either. But shepherding for the sake of what you can get out of it, no matter what it is a very bad sign. And Peter says the opposite of doing it for gain is to do it eagerly. In other words, he's equating greediness with reluctance. If you're trying to get something out of it, you must not be that excited about the work itself. And a greedy, hesitant man will make a lousy shepherd. And then Peter says that an elder shouldn't be domineering. In other words, to be an elder is to be tempted with power. He recognizes this. And now, let's be honest, our power is very, very limited. In a sense, you know, we debate, we vote, we make decisions, but very little of what we're doing is earth-shattering in any kind of obvious way. But it's also true that, and maybe you've seen this and experienced this at work or something like that, you know, petty tyrannies, they exist. And they thrive in weird places. Many churches split. They get fractured because of hurt feelings among members of the most obscure and insignificant committees, you know? My own grandfather was a trustee in a church many years ago. And he had a couple stubborn characters on that committee who resisted every idea he ever had until he finally got tired of it and resigned. And then they went ahead and implemented some of his ideas and took credit for it. These kind of things can destroy churches. And it's even worse if it comes from the elders. A shepherd who dominates his flock is a bad shepherd. A shepherd who smacks his sheep around is not good at his job. Elders who are control freaks will not shepherd well. Sheep are not impressed by domineering shepherds. And more importantly, neither is God. So Peter says we should instead set a good example. I hate that part because it means I'm not just supposed to preach. That's just one sliver of my calling. I have to not just say the right stuff from the pulpit. I have to live it out to... Why has he got to make everything hard? The tricky part of all of these temptations, though, is that all of them are very easy to hide. These are frequently sins of the heart. They're not always visible to everyone. You can't see my motives. They're not written on my face. I could very easily do this job out of a sense of compulsion, and most of you wouldn't know. I really could just enjoy getting mail that is addressed to Reverend Matt Franchetti. I love titles. I really do. When I was in RUF at Penn State, at one point we had to elect officers for purposes of remaining on campus. And we went to vote on, they said, well, we need somebody to be the vice president. And I raised my hand and said, is there any responsibility involved with this job? They said, no. And I said, I'll take it. I've been putting this on resumes now for over a decade. Okay. And you know, maybe, you know, it's the voting stuff. It's the domineering things, changing little things. You know, I like leaving my mark on the way things are done or whatever. And, you know, everybody's tempted to build their own little miniature kingdom. And I think every elder must face these temptations at times, and no doubt that's why Peter has to say all of this. But for the ones who shepherd well, Peter says that the chief shepherd, Jesus himself, will give him a crown of glory that will not fade. If we use our office to build ourselves up, we ultimately gain nothing, but if we use our office to build up the flock, we receive eternal glory. Now, all this is heavy words for the elders, and rightfully so, because herding sheep need willing, eager, example-setting shepherds. And that's a tall order. But Peter's final command to the flock, generally, is much simpler. He says in verse 5, the first part of that, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, this is very familiar language from what we saw a few chapters back. You'll appreciate that he refers to all of you non-elders as those who are younger. I'm sure some of you will find that gratifying. Peter's simple command is to be subject to us as your elders. It's the same command that he gave regarding your bosses, the government, your spouse. He says, while you're submitting to all these earthly institutions, you might as well submit to your local church as well. And I would like to point out that for supposedly being the first pope, Peter seems to put much more emphasis on local leadership than Roman supremacy. But anyway, Peter's command, like everything that came before, is much easier said than done. Submitting to lousy leadership is always hard. We've seen that before. And just because this is the church, that doesn't automatically make all of us great statesmen. We are screw-ups like everyone else in this room. Some of you are just dying to shout amen. I'm glad we're all Presbyterians. That's good. But you aren't supposed to submit to the session because we're so great and clever. You're supposed to do it because God's word says to. You have to trust God with your obedience. And ultimately, Peter knows what he's saying here is that hurting people in the church, they need each other. We all do. And this letter has many words of comfort and encouragement, but the church is designed to make that comfort tangible so that it's not just printed words on a page. Peter's not sending them this letter to be read privately. This is meant to impact how the church does life together. He wants us to put encouragement into practice. And all these commands are very hard for all of us, the elders and the congregation. Peter, so he kind of switches gears. He turns his attention and focus to the duties that we all share as a body. And he starts with humility because none of this stuff is going to work without humility. He says in the second half of verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You do notice that Peter specifies this part is addressed to all of us. We all need humility. Shepherds won't shepherd well, and the flock won't follow well without humility. Peter says to clothe ourselves with it, which is interesting imagery, because like clothing, humility can spare you a lot of embarrassment. We should pretty much wear our humility everywhere. We should feel naked without it. Peter reminds us that God picks sides based on how well we apply this one. He opposes the proud. Even if you're right, he's not in your camp if you're arrogant. If you're humble, even if you're wrong, he gives grace. This is the single biggest key, I think, to shepherding. I'm still learning this one. I've had to repent of my failings even this week, and that won't be the last time. Peter unpacks humility a little bit further in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." That last bit might be my favorite line in this entire book. See, I know that God is big and powerful, so humbling myself under his mighty hand, that makes logical sense. But I do a lousy job of casting my anxieties on him. I mean, I pray, I do. I pray for things, but it's a lot more sometimes like filing a formal request at the DMV or at City Hall. I pray formulaically. I'm repetitive. I try to keep my emotions in check. My anxieties are actually the very thing I try to master when I'm praying, especially in a group setting. Maybe you guys can relate. Now, why do I feel that way? I think it's because on paper I believe that God loves me, but in practice I'm not always so sure. And sometimes I think God loves me, but I'm not convinced that he could really possibly like me, as we understand there's a distinction there. You know, I believe he loved the world enough to send his son to die for me, right? But I don't always think he wants to listen to all my crap. I had a really hard week last week in my walk. And on the surface, life was good. We were on vacation. We're at the shore. The family was having a blast. But I was depressed for much of the week for reasons I'm not going to get into. But I carried that burden through the week, and I brought it home with me, and I made my wife miserable in the process. And I think I felt like every little thing that was going wrong felt like God was taunting me, needling me and testing me. And I didn't know how to pray about that because I felt like, well, you're the one pestering me and I don't know what to say because I feel like I'm just supposed to go and be respectful and come to you and just, you know, be reverent and everything else. But I'm not feeling it and I don't know what to say. And so my prayer life was suffering. And in the end, by the time we got home, Georgia had to kind of corner me, so to speak, and ended up asking me, "Do you really believe that Jesus is your friend?" I had a hard time answering that question. Because if I'm honest, I think I do sometimes forget that he's my friend. That doesn't always seem like a reality to me. I respect him, and I can worship him, and I can talk about him, but do I confide in him like a friend? Not as often as I should. And I think that's closer to what Peter is talking about here. He doesn't say to pray only the proper, worthy prayers in the right place and at the right time and in the right way. He says to cast your anxieties on him. Throw them at the throne. That's not just the big stuff. Peter says throw all of it at him. Yeah, the life and death stuff, yes, of course, but also the ingrown hair and the homework assignments and the frozen computer and the flies that are biting you on the beach, the stuff you're worried about even though you know you shouldn't be, or just because you feel sad and don't know why, even the irrational stuff, all the anxieties. He says to take to Jesus. Why? Because he cares for you. Do we believe that? Do you really believe that he wants to hear it all and that he's ready to listen to every little thing that's burdening your heart and your mind? Do you really believe that he cares? Well, it's here in the Word. We're supposed to believe it. I think sometimes we wrestle with what is worthy of God's attention, and if there's only so much that's worth telling Him is kind of how we end up feeling, but He's already listening. He's eavesdropping, as it were. He listens even after everyone else has tuned you out, which is good news for me, because I know I talk too much. And I know Georgia tunes me out eventually, but God is willing to listen after she's given up, when no one else will, and He does that because He cares. He's my friend. I sometimes am amazed that as a Christian, and even as a pastor, I can sometimes get so discouraged as I do, and how humility can be so hard, and how anxiety can weigh me down. Even this week, when Georgia was challenging me to talk to Jesus, and she says, you know, He is your friend, you can talk to Him. And even then, I initially thought, boy, she's right, I should go pray. And the very next thought I had was, you know, if I were in God's shoes, I'd be pretty mad at me. How could I, Pastor Matt, have been so bad at this in the last week and a half? I bet he's too mad to listen. I better just steer clear for a bit. I'll go to him in a couple of days when things kind of settle down. Now, where does that idea come from? Peter has answer for that, too. He sheds a little light. Verses 8 and 9, he says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the hardest things about shepherding the suffering is that I'm not the only voice in the room. We have an enemy. He's real. He is subtle. He is constantly seeking opportunity to eat you alive with fear, worry, sinful temptations. And in my weakest points, he'll come after me just as quickly as he'd go after you. The shepherds get attacked too. But Peter also knows how to deal with this enemy. In his youth, he was the sort of impetuous guy that would have been easy prey for the devil. In fact, Jesus had to pray for Peter at one point, he said, specifically because the devil had asked to sift him like wheat. The enemy is just itching to get his hands on you, especially when you're weak and when you're hurting. Because our enemy is like a prowling lion. That doesn't mean he's random in his attacks. He attacks the weakest, the slowest one. And a suffering church certainly looks like a weak church. The church in Asia Minor had been through terrible things, and that's why the devil sees an opportunity there. Our enemy doesn't show restraint or mercy. He is cruel and calculating as an enemy, and Peter knows this well. So he says we have to resist him, leaning on our faith in Christ and, in the context of the passage, on each other in the church. In the midst of their suffering, Peter urges them to remember that they are not alone. Their suffering not only has meaning, it not only leads to glory, it also connects us with each other and to the church throughout the world. That's the meaning of verse 9. And it reminded me of that song from the musical Carousel, which I've never actually seen the show. I know it was popularized by Jerry and the Pacemakers back in 1963, and it is also the Liverpool soccer team's fight song. Not that I watch soccer, it's not a real sport. But oddly enough, I actually heard it because it was featured in a Pink Floyd album that my brother had on, and I heard it. But the song is called You'll Never Walk Alone, which is also the name of this message. I borrowed it. I'm not going to sing it or even quote it. It's too sappy and silly, honestly. But that is the idea, that title at least. When the church walks through suffering, they never walk alone. But they won't walk in suffering forever either. Verses 10 and 11 say, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm not sure I even need to comment really on that. The words speak for themselves. We all suffer, but in Christ our suffering has meaning. It makes us partakers of the hidden glory, and it connects us to each other. But the best part, the part that we really need to hear the most, is that the suffering will not last forever. In the grand scheme of things, suffering is only for a little while. Our gracious God, who already called you to eternal glory in the here and now, He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. And the glory that you will share in that day is as certain as the glory of Christ himself, because ultimately it's his glory. The dominion is his, but he'll share that glory with you forever. Now, Peter closes this letter with the typical etiquette of the day. He tips his cap to Silvanus for delivering the letter. He assures us that this letter contains a true account of God's grace. He sends all his shout-outs from the Roman church and from Mark, and he breaks COVID protocols by telling everyone to kiss. But I want to finish with Peter on the closing words that he says here. In the end of verse 14, he says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." There is no peace that Peter can offer just generally to every exile or Jew in Asia Minor. He sends the peace specifically to those who are in Christ. I want us to hear that clearly, because we've seen some astonishing promises in this book. There's been hard challenges too, but overall this book has been Peter's warmest encouragements to a suffering church. Peter has a heart for the suffering, and he wants them to know that it'll all be worth it. But apart from Christ, all of those words mean nothing. There's no glory, there is no meaning, and ultimately there is no end to the suffering unless Jesus is your friend. And some of us are in Christ and forget to act like it, but others don't know him at all, or only think they do. And I don't know who here needs to hear that, but I would implore you to come to Christ. You can talk to me, you can talk to an elder, but ultimately we all need him for the promises to be true. Put your faith in Christ and he'll become your friend. And the glorious promises in this book will become yours, and you'll never walk alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, it's been a screwy week. But I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have a heart for the suffering, Lord, and for the lost and for the isolated. We thank you that your promises are true. We thank you for this book of 1 Peter, Lord. We thank you for the way you have blessed us as your people as we have walked through it and examined it a little closer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that you are our friend, and that, Lord, you have given us to each other, Lord, whether we are officers in your church or not, Lord, that we are, as a body, we are a brotherhood, a sisterhood, Lord, that you have drawn us together from all walks of life, Lord, and that we are connected to each other, really and truly, Lord, and to the rest of your church throughout the world, that we are not alone, but that ultimately we are not alone because you are with us. We thank you for that, Lord. Remind us of those awesome truths each day throughout this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.